You can please open your Bibles to the book of James to begin today. The book of James, chapter 2, verses 1 through 13 will be our first text. And continue our series of sermons on the image of the invisible God. Learning to understand and use our bodies as members, instruments of righteousness, giving them as living sacrifices to the Lord. And we've been working in application toward, in particular lately, understanding our own clothing and how we do that, use that, clothe our bodies well for the glory of God, develop virtue. And one of the points that I trust came across last week is that in order to dress well, you have to become a good person. In other words, what we mean is we seek moral excellence brought to visible action, even in our dress, which is a manifestation of the glory and beauty of God. But in order to be a truly good person, that is a godly person, a Christ-like person, you must not only master how you present yourself and your members, but also then how you look upon others, how you look upon others' bodies. That's one of the most common things we do every single day, right? We see other people, and that's good. But actually, it's good for us to learn how to see other people. And I bring this up because one danger for us, actually two dangers, in the application we've been working on as a church, two dangers that face us when we see the value of virtuous dress and we pursue it. First of all, a danger for us can be to have a strong temptation to quickly condemn those who don't practice virtue the way we see it, to quickly assume things on other people's parts that perhaps may not be true. Pardon me. Applying this in a little different scenario, I remember hearing one theologian who is known as a Calvinistic theologian say that one of the most dangerous people in the world was a new convert to Calvinism. Not because he disagreed with Calvinism, but because now they feel like, oh, I've got this new truth I've never seen before. This is wonderful. Everybody else needs to get this. And if they don't get it right now, they must be rebelling against God and not saved even. You know, this kind of a thing. Well, we can do the similar kind of thing in any area of life, can't we? So it's good for us to examine ourselves in this. Another danger that confronts us, however, when we begin pursuing the path of virtue, and perhaps it's not so accurate to categorize it as a danger, but just a recognition of the reality of the situation in which we live, and that is the pursuit of virtue in dress is not widely understood in our society. Therefore, we will face the challenge of being misunderstood. It's just going to happen. Even as a church body, let's say someone walks into the church and they see people dressed a certain way and it doesn't fit with what they're used to, people dressing a certain way. Right away, we all recognize the situation. Maybe we've been in that kind of a situation and we've faced what people feel like in that scenario. And so we recognize it's good for us to know ahead of time, hey, this is going to sometimes be different for people that see us. What do we need to do in this? Well, I think there are some basic biblical teachings that really do help and guide us in this kind of a scenario, which teach us, both train our hearts and then help us to interact with others on these topics, looking on others' bodies with love. And what I want to do today is simply talk, first of all, about love and our judgment of what we see in others from James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Then I want to go from learning from James to learning from Jesus on how to show the kind of mercy that James talks about. And then I want to close with five exhortations to look on others' bodies with love from what we've learned from James and from Jesus. So let's start with James. Love and our judgment of what we see in others. In James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, the Holy Spirit teaches us some crucial truths about how we look upon others. And here's why, one of the reasons I wanted to start with this text, he even uses clothing as part of that lesson. How other people are dressed and what you see when you see them dressed a certain way and how you ought to respond to that. In this passage of Scripture here, God teaches us what a truly committed life of faith looks like in our actions, particularly in our social interactions. And he points us to the royal law of love, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, works of love show true faith. And love is, as he'll teach us here, incompatible with partiality. He begins in verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Here's the command. We cannot violate this and be consistent with our faith in Christ, showing partiality, favoritism, however you want to describe that there. Pardon me. The example he brings up is of a rich man with fine clothing and a gold ring who comes into the assembly, and a poor man with dirty, tattered clothing coming into the assembly of God's people. And he says here in verse 3, if you pay attention to, you show special regard for, honor toward the man with the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, literally under my footstool. He says, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? What is this about partiality? Well, based upon just looking at our God and the instances of God in Scripture showing no partiality, several times in the Word of God, it's stated God does not show partiality. We can say that partiality involves using different standards of judgment relative to the perceived importance of someone in human society. Using different standards of judgment for different people based upon how we perceive them to be significant or not in human society. Rather than using the standard of judgment, which is God's true standard for every man. We should be familiar with this. In our nation, we've been blessed, at least historically, with an idea that is a very good one, and that's the idea of equality before the law. Every man is equal before the law. So it doesn't matter if you're a president or a senator or a Supreme Court justice, the law applies to you just like it applies to, say, a homeless man who has nothing, no family, no property, no money downtown here. You're all the same before the law. Now, that shouldn't be construed to say you're equal in every possible sense, because obviously we're not all equal. In fact, we're very different from one another in a lot of different ways, aren't we? We all have different gifts and abilities, different kinds of personalities. Even as we've studied in this theology of the body, some of us here today are women and some of us here today are men, and there's a difference there, and that's good. But when it comes to the standard of judgment by which we evaluate what we see in other people, the key thing here is it cannot be according to just simply the relative importance somebody might have in human society, but rather according to God's own standard of judgment. If you show special attention, James is saying, to the rich man, and you put the poor man in a dishonored place, you're committing sin, he goes on to say. You are committing sin. You are sinning by making distinctions among yourselves in this kind of a way. Now, just to move quickly through this passage, as James comes to the end in verses 12 and 13, he closes with this arresting exhortation. In verse 12, he says, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. Pardon me. He's earlier called it the royal law, the law you shall love your neighbor as yourself. All that was intended by the law that God gave. You are going to be judged under the law of liberty. And you need to act and speak even in keeping with someone who will be judged. Now, interesting thing here is, though, this law of liberty commands us to show no partiality. right? So if you're showing partiality, you're breaking this law. You're condemned as a lawbreaker. For, James explains somewhat unexpectedly, judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. You're those who realize you're going to be judged according to the law of liberty, this law that commands to show no partiality. But he explains further that judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Now, why did he bring up mercy here? I thought we were talking about no partiality and the law of love. Well, we are. He hasn't changed topics here because mercy is inherent in love. He's bringing up the beautiful truth of God's own character, God's own steadfast love, shown in grace, forgiveness, kindness, compassion, and even service. God is merciful, and the standard we are judged by is that very God. God is merciful, and we must be too. Mercy is itself a work of faith in the true God who is himself merciful. You can't separate that out. A true righteousness, a true holiness is always going to be very merciful and very kind. In fact, if you look at even the law God gave to Old Testament Israel there at Mount Sinai, and you look in the book of Leviticus, and you have there what's one section of it is called the Holiness Code, where God lays out so much of how they are to live in relationship to him. And right at the heart of that in Leviticus 19 is this instruction, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is at the heart of holiness. You're not holy if you don't love. You're not holy if you don't show mercy. You're not righteous if you're not being kind. James is bringing this up here, and I think a very important conjunction for us. We're looking at the character of God. God is merciful. We must be merciful too. If we trust him, if we have true faith in him, we will be merciful just like he is merciful. It's this open generosity towards others. In fact, he goes on to say here, if you do not show mercy, you reveal that you do not truly know God, and you will be judged accordingly. Judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. You condemn yourself by refusing to show mercy to others. There will be no mercy for you. Mercy is not here opposed to law and judgment. Mercy is inherent in the law of love. Get that truth very well, because we tend to think of justice and mercy as opposing kinds of things. You're either just or you're merciful. And James isn't allowing us that kind of contradiction, is he? He's saying, if you're going to be just, you have to be merciful. Did you get that? There's no way to be righteous unless you're merciful, because God is righteous and God is merciful. And his holy law says, love, be merciful. This is the thing he's calling us to here. And then he closes with this crowning truth in this text. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy boasts over judgment. I take this to mean that judgment and mercy are not opposed to one another, but that mercy is, if you can put it this way, more basic than judgment. Judgment is not the supreme and final word. Mercy is. And putting that in this context here, then James is saying, those who have shown mercy, particularly to the poor here, will receive mercy on the day of judgment. Those who have shown mercy will receive mercy on the day of judgment. Now, where did James get that? Directly from our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And I want you to turn back to the book of Matthew with me now. Back to Matthew chapter 5 to start with. And I just want us to walk through a little bit of how Jesus Christ himself unpacked this whole dimension of true mercy, true love being shown to others, and how that can then play out in a scenario like our assemblies, like James is bringing up for us. We're going to learn from Jesus here how to show mercy. If mercy is this important, as James has just said it is, in the way we view others, then we better learn to do it well, wouldn't you say? I mean, if you just take James seriously in the text that he's just put before us, he's just put a pretty stiff statement to us. You must show mercy or you will be condemned. It's basically what he said. If it's that important, I think we should pay attention to it and learn to do it well. There's no better place to do that than to look to Jesus. In Matthew 5 and verse 7, in what we call the Beatitudes, Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. He says, blessed. Blessed speaks of those who truly have the good life. These are the people who really have what we were meant to be, everything we were made for, the good life. It's what we want in life, really. Blessed are those who are merciful. And this truth then plays out throughout the Gospel of Matthew. Let's look at several examples here. Turn with me, first of all, to Matthew chapter 6, verses 12 through 14. Here we're reading what we call the Lord's Prayer, the prayer, the model prayer that Jesus gives to his disciples. And he says in verse 11, "Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And he says in verse 14, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Pardon me. Those who are forgiving are the ones who are forgiven. If you truly know God, you truly trust him, you truly recognize your own position before him and how he has treated you, you then respond in like manner to others. You've been forgiven by God, you forgive others. Look now down to chapter 7. Let's look at verses 1 through 5 first of all. Here we read Jesus teaching, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." We're familiar with this text. "Judge not that you be not judged." He explains it here in verse 2. "For with the judgment you pronounced, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." Are we not seeing the same truth come out here? Same thing that James had been telling us about back in James chapter 2. Yes, we recognize that the way we see others says a lot about ourselves. It reflects back on us, doesn't it? And that's why he gives us that exhortation, you better examine yourself first. Make sure your own heart is right. Get that log out of your own eye, because you won't even be able to see clearly your brother if you don't do that. You have to recognize your own position first of all. Pardon me. Then you will be able to work with another. Another example, just further on down in this same passage, verse 12. "So," Jesus says, "whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets." We shouldn't miss the connection, by the way, how similar this is in some ways to what the Apostle Paul says about love fulfilling the law. Or, well, I'd be skipping ahead to get to that point. But love fulfills the law. Jesus says, "Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do to them, for this is the law and the prophets." This is what they're driving at. You don't understand them if you don't get this truth. This is the righteousness, if you will, that they're calling for. We call it the golden rule, don't we, today? That's normally the name we apply to this. Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. This is a wonderful guide for our actions, for how we look upon others. Think about others. Let's go over now to chapter 10, 9 and verse 10. Matthew chapter 9, verse 10 through 13, it says this, "And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus draws on the Old Testament here, Hosea 6:6. This "I desire mercy and not sacrifice" is actually something that's going to come up two more times in the Gospel of Matthew. To help these Pharisees understand what true righteousness really looks like. It's not how can you be contaminated by being around sinners. It's also not how could you possibly condone their lifestyle by eating with them. It's, I didn't come to call people who are well, who feel like they have no need of a physician. I came to call those who are sick. This is what Jesus is after. I come to call sinners. This is the way he looks upon people. The Pharisees did not see themselves as sinners in need of this kind of ministry, but Jesus saw people as they truly were. Let's go over to chapter 12, verse 7. Matthew chapter 12, verse 7. Here again, we're just picking up one example of Jesus using this, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." Here, he goes through the fields with his disciples. His disciples pluck grain because they're hungry and eat it. And the Pharisees say, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." And Jesus has to rebuke them from the scriptures. But he comes down to verse 7 and says, "If you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Those who are truly without guilt, they had not done anything wrong before God. Now, why did the Pharisees then think they had done something wrong before God? Well, I mean, you can imagine the Pharisees saying, "Look at what the scripture says. It says not to do any work on the Sabbath. You did work on the Sabbath. It's obvious you're sinning." Right? And what's the problem with the logic there? Well, nothing as it stands. If this God says not to do work on the Sabbath, and this is work, and you did it, sorry, you're guilty. You broke the law. End of story. The problem is they didn't even understand the whole point of the commandment. They totally misconstrued the whole point of the law itself. And therefore, they were not actually able to apply it well. We'll get to that more in just a minute. They totally misapplied it and actually condemned somebody who was guiltless, even though, isn't it just obvious? This is what the text says. We'll get to more, again, get to that in just a minute. Let's go over to chapter 18. Chapter 18. Here in verses 21 through 35, Jesus tells a parable of an unforgiving servant. You know the story, so I won't take time to read through it all, but it's prompted by Peter asking this question, "Lord, how often will I forgive my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven." Pardon me. And so he tells a story of a king who wants to settle accounts with a servant who owed him 10,000 talents. But since that servant could not pay, forgave him the debt. That servant then turns around and goes out to another servant, a fellow servant, pardon me, who owed him 100 denarii, just a pittance of what he had been forgiven. And when he could not pay, began to literally choke him. Like, "Pay me what you owe me now," on threat of your life. And of course, the master there calls him a wicked servant. "I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And Jesus closes with this, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. One more text today, just to wrap this up. Chapter 22, verses 34 through 40. Jesus teaches us this about mercy. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And this is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." The entire law hangs on this. If you don't understand this, you don't understand the law yet. You don't understand the kind of righteousness that God is calling you to. It's really a call for love. Loving the Lord with all that you are, all that you have, and then loving your neighbor as yourself. This is what Jesus teaches us about how to show mercy. So what I want to do right now, having looked at what James teaches us, as he applies what Jesus said to the assembly of God's people and how you look at other people who walk into the assembly, we've filled that out a little bit now with what Jesus' teaching is on mercy so that we'll have a better understanding of the whole idea of this mercy that he's telling us to show. And now I want to bring it back to what James is teaching about. Somebody walking into the assembly of God's people and us seeing their dress. What is our response? How are we mirroring the character of our God in our response to others? And of course, you can apply this in broader context than simply the assembly, but I think this is very important. So five exhortations now today to look on others with love. First of all, I just want to draw a general principle from the Beatitudes where we started in Matthew 5, 7. When Jesus says, "Blessed are." Blessed are. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. One of the things that drives us to do is to see the world the way it really is. Remember I said that to be blessed means to have the good life, to have life as it was really meant to be lived. And you go through the list of the Beatitudes, including the one about being merciful, and you'll find that our world doesn't normally promote that as the way to have the good life. How do I have the good life? Well, stand up for your rights, maybe. Get a good job and get lots of money, maybe. Come up with how we might pursue the good life. Jesus is calling us to a total reevaluation of the world from God's perspective here. This is the person who's truly blessed. And part of that is being merciful. So what I want you to want to say today is, just as a general principle, learn to see the world the way it really is. In order to be able to look on other people properly, we've got to have our hearts and minds, our eyes, retrained to see other people properly, the way they really are. And I think this will protect us against something very important, and that is a kind of a cynicism or a skepticism that creeps into our hearts. Sometimes in part from seeing the sin of the world. Have you ever felt yourself getting that way? You look around, you see the world's a sinful place. And you get it. It's sinful. And suddenly that becomes the only lens through which you can see anything. Like everything is wicked. Everything is bad. And other people are sinners. Haven't you seen what God says about how bad we are? And you start to look at other people only through that lens. And you can get a kind of a cynicism, actually. It just begins to color everything you see. Everything is bad. Everything people do is bad. And that's actually not what God calls us to as believers. You realize that? Yes, God does want us to be honest about our sinfulness. Yes, God does want us to recognize that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So what's our response to that? Well, be like God. And what is he like? He's very merciful. He's very merciful to people. He's very patient. He's very long-suffering. His goodness he shows them to lead them to repentance. He does not ignore justice. He works it all perfectly in his time. but he's very merciful. And so as we look at other people with this kind of an eye, I think it'll include seeing other people first and foremost as image bearers of God. When you see somebody, and let's just even limit this to the area of their clothing, and they don't present themselves very well. Just honestly, truly, they don't dress very well. What captures your heart and mind about that person? What do you think about them at that moment? Is it only, what an awful person? Why would they do that? Can't they see what they're doing? Or is it mercy? Is it, yes, a true recognition of their true condition, but is there an openness, a kindness, a compassion, a generosity toward them as a person? Because that person is still, no matter what condition they're in this life, they are still the image of God and must be treated as such and must be seen as such. We have to relate to them as those who represent God. And by the way, God does not take it lightly when we mistreat his image. You realize even the worst person in the world today is still the image bearer of God. And we still have to respond to them in that way. See them truly as that. So that's the first exhortation. Second, drawing here now on Matthew chapter 7. Look on your neighbor as you would want someone to look on you, and then judge with righteous judgment. Look on your neighbor as you would want someone to look on you. I know that I can look back in my life, even in the area of clothing, and see areas where I've changed and grown. And I'm very grateful that there were people in the past who looked on me kindly, even if I didn't necessarily deserve it at that point, but were very gracious to me. And that did not color their vision of me to the point where it's like, I don't want anything to do with you because of the way you are. But that they actually gave themselves, worked with me, taught me, challenged me at times. They saw beyond just what, yes, could be a lack, and yet worked to the bigger picture. Look on your neighbor as you would want someone to look on you. Be thankful that other people have granted you mercy in the way they've looked upon you, and do the same for others. Judge then with righteous judgment, which will include understanding the whole picture. Judging from God's perspective, not merely from, as James tells us, an issue of social status or something of that nature. And let's just think about that for a minute. When you see someone dressed poorly, and I mean dressed poorly from a moral perspective, not necessarily a poor person materially, like is in poverty and not having any money, but somebody who is truly dressed poorly from a moral perspective, they're not showing much virtue in their clothing. This can actually indicate several different things. And it's important for us to come to know the situation properly in order to understand what it is that it is showing. It might indicate material poverty. That is, they simply don't have much material resources with which to get good clothes. Now, it's easy for us to assume as we live in a wealthy 21st century America, and since the advent of the mass production of clothing and actually even kind of the massification of culture, in America today, we don't tend to see quite so visibly the extremes of rich and poor in clothing like you would have seen in ancient societies. I mean, it was very obvious often, say, in ancient Jerusalem or Rome, who's the well-to-do person and who's the poor man? Clothes were hard to get. They took a lot of work. You didn't have a whole closet full of clothes that you chose from every single day on what to put on today. If you were a poor person, you might have one one set of clothes, and that's what you wore. If you were wealthy, that's when you would start to have multiple changes of clothing, and this was a status symbol even. We don't see that as much. And in our kind of a society, it's easy to just simply assume that people have money. And oftentimes, there's a basic truth to that. Again, our kind of poverty today, by God's grace, is not at all the kind of poverty where you see in many places in the world. And we can be thankful for that. And yet, it is important for us to recognize people can be in positions in life where they may not have the resources to get much better than what they're wearing. And we should understand that in terms of judging righteously. Another reason people might be poorly dressed is simply another kind of poverty, if you will, a lack of teaching, experience, and character formation in their lives. I would actually argue this is becoming increasingly the case in our society. It's increasingly the case in part because of things like broken homes and families. Where you have a broken family, and now in our society we're approaching 50% of all children born are born out of wedlock, you do not have a lot of good, basic, what we would think of as common sense, moral formation going on in a lot of children's lives. They're not learning to perceive things the way they ought to perceive them, that sometimes even the normal dynamic of a family will help you to gain. Instead, they're being trained and taught by the entertainers of the day. I mean, this is what they're feeding on, learning from. This is normal. This is what they look up to. This is what they aspire to. This is what is shaping their perspective of the world. And they're taught by the famous people, the movie stars, the stars of whatever kind, sports stars, whoever it is that they might admire or look up to. Perhaps they're taught by even more their particular clique of peers. I mean, if you don't have a good family, you hang out with all the friends, you know, at school that kind of are like you are, and you work together, unfortunately, oftentimes in foolishness, to learn. And so, in an increasingly, I don't think the word barbaric would be too strong if understood rightly, society, you're going to have people who do lack the proper character formation. They simply don't have the tools to even understand what is a good way to dress and what isn't. It can feel so totally normal that they've never given it a second thought. They've probably never seen much or experienced anything else. One thing I've noticed in thinking about clothing and kind of just observing our society lately has been what I call the pants dance. It's very common. You actually see it quite frequently out in public places where women, usually young women, are wearing pants that are so tight and so ill-fitting that they don't really stay where they belong. And so they do this little wiggle, you know, when they get up off of seat to pull their pants up. It's kind of humorous in one way. But in another way, it's actually sad. It's sad that this is considered to wear that kind of clothing is considered so normal that we don't even give it a second thought about presenting ourselves that way in public, but we do it, right? Just the way it is. And you just have to realize this is what people grow up in. This is not unusual to them. We need to understand that. Another, actually, a thing that poor clothing might indicate, and not here morally poor clothing, but just poor clothing in general, it might even indicate contentment with one's lot in life. Sometimes you simply wear what you have, and you're content with that. This is what God has provided for me at this point, and I will wear it with gratitude. 1 Timothy 6:8 tells us to do that. If we have food and clothing, we should be content. And that should teach us something as believers, striving for virtue not only in our own dress, but then in the way we look upon others, is that there should never be in our hearts a contempt for others because of the way they dress. Or it shouldn't come out in our lives in the, we would never maybe say something about it, but we might do the old eye rolls or the whispered snickers or the, can you believe what that person? You know, this kind of a thing. Do we sometimes show a kind of contempt for people by the way we respond to their clothing? And I think this is especially the case for us when it comes to working with fellow believers. It may be the case of working with fellow believers who wear something that you think is dowdy or frumpy. Especially when they are doing that to please the Lord. When they are wearing what they are wearing to please the Lord as an effort on their part to do what is right, as opposed to, say, some styles like I've just alluded to that are obviously not good for Christians to wear, we should rejoice in that. We should rejoice that they are seeking to please the Lord and not look down on that in any way. Yes, sometimes you'd ask yourself, would I be embarrassed to be in public with this kind of a person? You know, wearing the what I would consider to be, dumpy, almost embarrassing, or so unstylish kind of an outfit, you know. Would I be embarrassed to be with this person publicly? Say, yeah, hey, we go to church together. Or, yeah, this is my friend to others. If so, then there's probably a lot of worldliness in my own heart about the way I'm looking at others and their dress, the way I am assessing or judging other people. We need to judge with righteous judgment. So that's my second exhortation. Look on your neighbor as you would want someone to look on you and judge with righteous judgment. Third, then, understand clearly the relative goodness of clothing. We've said clothing is a good thing, right? I hope we've established that fact in this sermon series. Clothing is a good thing, and we should delight in it as a good gift from God. However, we need to understand it's a relative good. It's a means, not an end. And we need to not confuse those two things. If we make clothing into an end in itself, rather than a means to something greater than itself, we're beginning to look wrongly on others. Just as an illustration of this, Matthew 6:25 says, Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" It's that "more than" I want you to pay attention to. Is not the body more than clothing? It is, isn't it? Obviously, Jesus would say. When we reach out to the people around us, our goal, pardon me, in understanding the relative goodness of clothing, our goal is to ground them in the Word, in Jesus Christ, and not in a certain way of dressing, per se. You think, well, what about something like a dress code? Yeah, a dress code can certainly be a legitimate tool in certain situations, for purposes of instruction or training, for group cohesion, for particular communication goals that we want to achieve. Walk to the Air Force Academy, right? You'll see a dress code there. And that can be a very good tool for them to use for what they're trying to accomplish in that purpose, in that setting. And yet at the same time, it's worth noting that the Bible never gives a dress code. And God could easily have done so if he had wanted to. I mean, it's not like since the time of Adam and Eve, since God formed Adam and Eve, that human beings have changed all that much in the construction of our bodies, right? Since the time he wrote the New Testament, we haven't grown a third leg or evolved into something else, some other kind of a shape of our body. And it would have been pretty easy for God just to say, okay, here it is for all time. This is the way I want my people to dress. Men, you wear this and this and this and this. And ladies, you wear this and this and this and this. End of discussion. All taken care of. Okay, that's what I want you to do. But he didn't do that, did he? Why? This would not have accomplished the goal. Sometimes we want God to do that. We want him to say, we scour his word as if we could make him say something like that, because it sure would make it easier on us. But he didn't do that. It would not have accomplished the goal of bringing us to be like Christ. That's the goal. Now, one of the missteps that we guard against in this is the error of the Pharisees. Jesus charged them with tithing mint and dill and cumin while neglecting the weightier matters of the law: justice and mercy and faithfulness. He went on to say, these things you ought to have done without neglecting the others. It wasn't wrong to tithe on their herbs, but the way they went about doing it showed they really did not understand the meaning of it in God's economy. They didn't get it. They were twisting it all into something that it didn't mean. You remember the Sabbath issue, which we talked about earlier? They condemned the guiltless, people who were actually not violating God's law, even though to the Pharisees it seemed totally logically obvious that they were violating God's law. But they weren't violating God's law. Why? The fact that they did not know the limitations of the Sabbath rule showed that they did not understand the true relation between God and man. See, that was where the problem really came in. They couldn't tell how to apply this rule rightly because they didn't understand the bigger picture of the right relationship between God and man. That was their problem. That opened them up to something that's always a temptation for earnest Christians. And we could call it this. We could call it precisionism. Precisionism is a pitfall that many well-meaning Christians have stumbled into. And that comes into play. I think we're particularly prone to it in our modern Western society, since we think in what is known now as scientific terms. We are taught to think, according to modern science, that what is most mathematically precise is most true. That's what we're geared to think. But that's not actually true according to God's perspective. And that's a great reduction of the picture from God's perspective. But when we think that way, we think that the more precise God can tell us something, precise quantitatively, the better off we are. So, in that kind of a mindset, we would like it very much if God would just specify exactly, here's where your hemline has to be. Measure it quantitatively. Now you've got the answer. And we can fall into a danger there of trying to torture the Word of God to make it say things that it does not say. And that, too, is a danger. Just for example, the Bible clearly teaches, I believe, contrary to even many contemporary evangelical scholars, that men should have short hair and women should have long hair. I believe that's pretty plain and straightforward in the Bible. However, it doesn't tell us how short is short, how long is long. And we can't make it. We can't find some angle into it that's going to tell us, well, you know, right here on your ear is too long. That's long hair. And, you know, ladies, if it's above, well, the Bible simply doesn't do that. And to try to make it do that is actually the wrong approach. Rather, what God's goal is to develop in us his character, which perceives reality truly and can act in that way wisely. That's what he's after. So yes, we'll have to make decisions, won't we? We'll have to cut our hair sometimes, and we'll have to make decisions about how short we make it as men or how long we keep it as women, and that's good. That responsible decision-making is part of developing virtue, actually, by the way. You can't do it without having to make those responsible decisions. It's actually good that God doesn't tell us that. But our endeavor to please him should lead us to know more and more and more about him, about the reality of the world he's created it in, the true order of love that is built in, about his instructions, and we will be enabled to keep it well, beautifully, gloriously. Fourth, let me move on to the fourth exhortation. Be aware that clothing may hide as well as reveal true character. We noted last time that for a godly woman, say in 1 Peter 3 or in 1 Timothy chapter 2, that her clothing ought to be an outworking of a godly character. That's what it ought to be. That's what God calls for. But we all know, I think it's pretty common sense anyway, that clothing can hide as well as reveal true character. Let me just give you an illustration of this from what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves. Now, I'm not going at what Jesus is teaching there, but what his teaching assumes we know. What does the whole imagery assume we know? He calls it sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves. They can look one way. They can dress one way and be something different, actually. The point is, what is immediately apparent may not match what is actually the case. A snappy dresser may be a Pharisee and the object of God's wrath, although you cannot tell this right away. You have to come to know the person. You have to come to know the scenario. And it's important for us to keep that kind of thing in mind. Pardon me. Fifth, our role model ultimately is Jesus Christ himself, who consistently welcomed tax collectors and sinners. He came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So when it comes to this area of relating to people, looking upon others in relationship to their clothing, what we as virtue pursuers must learn to do is not to communicate, "You are welcome here if you change your clothes." We should rather communicate, "You are welcome here if you want to follow Jesus. You are welcome here if you want to follow Jesus." That should obviously impact our whole entire lives, just as we're talking about for ourselves, this pursuit of Christ-likeness. But what we're after is the following of Jesus. You see, those in need should call forth service on our part. Not contempt. James 2, just to go back to James 2, in verse 15, where he moves into the section of talking about faith and works, he uses again the illustration of what you should do with somebody who's poorly clothed. You don't say, you know, "God bless you, go on your way, I hope you're warm and filled," but you don't give them what they need for the body. That's not faithfulness to God. That's not true faith. Rather, you need to serve them. So those in need should call forth service on our part, not contempt. That's being like Jesus Christ. That's modeling the kind of mercy that our merciful God shows. And this brings me to what I think is an important point in our own hearts. And that is not to fear the fearsomely dressed when they come into a meeting of Christ Church. They can be fearsome in a whole number of different ways. I'm not just talking about, you know, spikes and big boots. But remember this, they cannot corrupt you or your children if you are trusting in Christ. They can't do that simply by walking in here. We need to learn how to show mercy to them. And I think I would go on to not arguing with people in this condition about clothing on the basis of fear or even loathing. Arguments about clothing which are rooted in and controlled by fear of sin, I would describe them this way, as crude, ultimately unpersuasive. By crude, of course, I mean not vulgar, but not very well developed and not very helpful. Even if they're correct as far as they go, So, for example, arguments for modesty, as it's usually called. Usually, that's kind of become an umbrella term for discussions in clothing. But arguments for modesty, which make avoiding lust or avoiding fornication the sole focus of the argument, actually fail to give any appreciation for the goodness of the body and that goodness lived out with glory and beauty in our dress. In other words, you better be modest. Why? Well, because, ladies, if you don't, men will look at you and they'll lust after you. Okay. Is that a potential problem that needs to be dealt with? Sure it is, in love. But is that really the only reason we can give for trying to dress well? Is that really all there is to it? But if that's all you communicate, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, because you'll make somebody sin. You're coloring the whole lens of everything through that perspective, that cynicism almost that I was talking about earlier. And should it surprise us then, say, in churches, when young people grow up with that and begin to feel clothing is now bondage and not freedom? It's all about don't. Don't do anything that might possibly make anybody else sin. Well, and who can really bear that burden? Can you? Can you really order your life by not doing anything that might possibly make somebody else sin? That's impossible. And you heap that burden on someone, and they won't want it. It'll become in... Again, going back to the Pharisees, Jesus told them that they heaped burdens on men's backs. That's not what God is calling us to here. He's calling us to glorious freedom, and we should be able to see how our clothing participates in that freedom. And Jesus Christ himself is a great example in this, in that he wasn't afraid of those who didn't dress well. He wasn't afraid to be around them. He never condoned their lifestyle. He always spoke the truth to them. This kind of an approach omits, unfortunately, the relevance of the gospel for how we relate to each other. Sometimes what we can do is, in order to, quote unquote, protect ourselves, we develop a habit of not seeing. I won't see people in order to somehow protect ourselves from sin. And I think, again, this is a backwards thing. It diminishes our agency. Christ came to give us abundant life. We ought to be able to see more and more and to see more and more truly. And so we should see others as they truly are in God, as they truly ought to be in Christ. That's what God is calling us to. So we ought to give all those that we see the gift of love, even if their clothing is not asking for it. Even if they don't know how to present themselves as the gift of love that God has made them to be, we should give them the gift of love, because we've been enabled to do that by Jesus Christ's Spirit. Remember, folks, today, I stress this for us as Americans. We are living in a missionary context. We are not living in a Christian society. And that's to say that our way of life, though it is rooted in reality, the reality of creation and redemption, it is truly foreign to many of the people with whom we live. They don't automatically get it, why we do what we do, why we dress the way we dress. And you know what they need from us? They need mercy. You can love people truly and entirely without endorsing the way they dress. You really can give yourself to others in love, in kindness, in compassion, in open generosity, without endorsing the way they dress. Now, I would acknowledge our society does not believe this right now. In many spheres in our society, we do have a poison at work, poisoning our minds, of reconfiguring the way things really are, and which makes it difficult sometimes to communicate truth. We have this definitely in the area of race and racism in our society right now. We have it, of course, as we've talked about in this sermon series so much, in the whole gender issues. People will try to frame it as, if you don't endorse the way I do things, then you don't love, you don't care, you don't. And obviously that's not true. But as Christians, we understand that that does call for extra wisdom on our part. Nevertheless, it can be done. We can truly love people without endorsing their life. Sometimes what we need to do is develop trust as much as possible with honest interaction. And by God's common grace in this world, there are many people, many ungodly people, who will respect somebody who honestly interacts with them, even if they totally disagree with you. And that's good. Honest interaction is a good thing. Develop that kind of trust. Develop that kind of interaction with those that you live and work around. They need that. That's giving ourselves generously and honestly to others. Joyfully model virtuous dress yourself. Model the joy of pursuing after Christ in this area and the goodness that it shows. And let that be a joy that comes from your heart and demonstrate that to others. Our world needs that. Our society needs that. You see, folks, we're not out, and I need to wrap up here, we're not out to fix people, but to bring them to true fulfillment in Christ. And there's a world of difference between those two approaches, right? We're not out to simply crush people and remake them in our image. We couldn't do that if we wanted to, and if we tried, we'd never succeed. And it would be, in fact, wrong on our part to do that. We want them to become all that they were meant to be as images of God, as the image and glory of Jesus Christ. And I hope that we can be a church that has an uncompromising pursuit of virtue in our dress. An uncompromising pursuit of virtue in our dress. That we're willing to work on that, even together. We're willing not to be offended with one another as we talk and work in these areas. Let me just throw something in here, by the way. Ladies, and young ladies in particular, if you ever have a young man, a brother in Christ, say to you, I hope you consider me a friend enough to say that what you're wearing is not helpful. And he says that to you, don't get offended. He actually just said something very kind to you, both in the way he said it and in what the service he's providing in your life. You may not have recognized that, and now he's helped you recognize it. You might talk to other godly people in your life and find out there really isn't anything too bad about the way you're dressing, but you've learned. And you're able to work and grow together in this. And I hope we can be a body where that kind of interaction can take place, where we have that openness to one another. An uncompromising pursuit of virtue in our dress. And yet at the same exact time, and this is the necessity of what James is bringing out, this mercy triumphing over judgment. True holiness always includes at its heart love for another. I hope that we can be a church that is extremely merciful, that is openly generous to everyone we meet, that is very kind, so that people who walk into our church dressed however they may be in this, what from a Christian perspective, we might sometimes just wipe our head and say, crazy world that we live in, will see that here's a place where I can see the true character of God displayed in all of his holiness, but in all of his love. That this is what I was meant for. This is what is good. This is something I can be glad to be a part of. There's a joy here. I hope that'll be true of us. Mercy triumphs over judgment.